Harvest Reformed Church, August 2, 2015. Confession of Faith is from the Belgic Confession, Article 25. Reading of Scripture is from the Ten Commandments and John 15, verses 1 through 8. Sermon, The Parable of the Vine and the Branches. Phil Poe, our pastor, delivers the message. First, Jim Snyder, our elder, walks us through the confession and scripture readings.
Good morning. You'll turn to your Belgic Confession of Faith insert. We'll be confessing Article 25, the abolishing of the ceremonial law. So let us join our voices together this morning, confessing our faith. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel, and to regulate our life in all honorableness to the glory of God according to His will. So we continue under the major category of the doctrine of salvation, having considered the doctrine of God, of man, and of Christ. And over the last several weeks, we've been looking at justification and sanctification, two blessings of our salvation in Christ. And we saw that both of those were by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And last week, we began to look at the idea of good works, how good works are our acts of grateful obedience in loving God and our neighbor as evidence or fruit of our justifying faith. Now, this morning we change topics a little bit and are looking at the idea of the law, especially the ceremonial aspect of the law. Now, the law of God, as revealed in the Mosaic system, had three uses according to the Reformers. First, a pedagogical use, meaning that it taught us about our sin and taught us about salvation in Christ. Secondly, a civil use, in that of a general restraint of sin in society as a whole. And thirdly, a normative use, to be a guide for the Christian in his life of gratitude. Now, back to the ceremonies. All of the ceremonies and symbols of the law, though, have been fulfilled, accomplished in Christ. And therefore, the use of those ceremonies and symbols must be abolished among Christians. We don't have temples, altars, priests, kosher food laws, or required feasts or festivals or sacrifices. All of those were but types and shadows pointing to Christ. And Christ accomplished all that these symbols were symbols of. So we don't try to maintain them or anything like them, like the Roman Catholic Church or the Protestant Hebrew Roots Movement. The book of Hebrews deals with this error of trying to do that, as does the book of Colossians. However, we don't go to the other extreme that we might find in dispensationalism or outright antinomianism and say that all of the law, all of the use of the law has been abolished, for we don't agree with that. We agree with the Reformers that the law still has those three uses, that it shows us our sin and drives us to Christ, that it has a general restraint over society as the basis of law for society, and that it is a moral framework for our lives of gratitude, how we ought to please God, and so on. It frames that grateful obedience. And also then we see that there is a continuity between the Old and New Testaments, unlike the dispensational view that completely separates the two, and so on. So again, let us rejoice this day in this perfect salvation that we have accomplished fully and completely by Christ, and that we don't have to follow after types and shadows any longer, for we have the substance in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Please rise now for the reading of God's Word, and if you'll turn in your bulletin to the Ten Commandments insert, which we will read responsively. I will begin with the introduction and the first commandment, and then let the congregation respond with all of the even commandments. And at the very end, we'll all join our voices together in the final little paragraph at the bottom there with the summation of the law. So hear now the word of God, his law. God spake all of these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments.
Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it.
Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee.
Thou shalt not kill.
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Thou shalt not steal.
Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor.
Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Hear also the words of our Lord Jesus, how he saith, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now if you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15, I'm reading the first 8 verses. Again, hear the word of God, his revealed truth. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Before we come to the Lord's table this morning, I would like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, the parable of the vine and the branches. On Communion Sundays, we depart from our series on Romans, and we get into the upper room discourse in John, the last night of our Lord's life, prior to his crucifixion, and he's meeting with the disciples in the upper room, getting them ready for his departure from this world. A few years ago, a minister of a large Southern Baptist church in Georgia wrote a book on eternal security, and that was the actual title of the book, Eternal Security. Maybe some of you have read that book. It was in all of the Christian bookstores. We don't have too many of those up here, but down in more of the Bible Belt, you've got these bookstores everywhere. And I remember seeing that book all over the place, and I even read a good bit of that book, so I know what I'm talking about when I report on that this morning. It was on the doctrine of once saved, always saved. This man's on TV. Many of you would recognize the name of the author. Not every Southern Baptist, I hasten to add, believes what he wrote in that book. So let me just say that.
He was not writing official Southern Baptist doctrine, but he was writing his view of it and what many people do believe. In that book, he said that one could become a truly regenerate believer in Christ and then actually stop believing, in fact, even become an atheist and still be saved. I read that with my own eyes. I have had people who knew of that man's TV ministry say, oh, they doubted he could ever write anything like that, and I had to open the book and show them the very paragraph where that was. Needless to say, I was astonished when I read that. There's so much scripture about our need to persevere in the faith that I wondered what Bible he was reading. Think of just the book of Hebrews alone, with its many admonishments and warnings that believers need to continue in the faith. Nearly every chapter in Hebrews contains such admonishments. For instance, just one of them I can think of is from the third chapter where Paul says, you have need of endurance so that you won't lose out. That famous minister I'm talking about wasn't even in the same ballpark as the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance and preservation of the saints, which teaches that we must continue in the faith, and by God's grace we shall continue in the faith. That's the Reformed doctrine. We must continue, and by God's grace we shall continue. In the parable of the vine and the branches, Christ taught the same thing. Technically, it's an allegory rather than a parable, but it's an allegory that's like a parable. I'm in pretty good company when I call it a parable, as I noticed that J.C. Ryle also refers to John 15, 1 through 6 as a parable. I also agree with Ryle that each of Christ's parables contains one main lesson. We don't allegorize the whole parable. It's a principle of good Bible interpretation. When you study a parable, you look for the one main lesson that he's trying to teach in that parable. You don't make it walk on all fours. You don't try to give significance to every single detail that figures into the lesson. Now, in these verses, Christ issues both a warning and a promise, with the emphasis on the promise, or the positive. In essence, I will abide or remain in you, and you will bear fruit for me. That's the positive, that's the promise. And then, on a lesser note, there's a lesson of warning, and that is that some professed disciples of our Lord are really dead wood and will either remain hypocrites or eventually will show by their lives and their words that they have apostatized from the faith or fallen away from their profession of faith. Now remember, right before we go into this in more detail, that Jesus said in Matthew 7 that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he also had said in Matthew 7, by their fruits you shall know them. Well, back to John 15, and I believe the main point is found in verses 4 and 5, where Jesus said to the disciples that night in the upper room, they'd actually left the upper room. It says at the end of chapter 14, he said to them, let us arise and go from here. Where are they going? Well, now at this point, they're leaving the upper room. They're leaving the city walls of Jerusalem. They're going to cross the Kidron Valley, and they're going to go up to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And as they go, he no doubt sees some vine or vineyards on the Mount of Olives. And so he starts talking about the vine and the branches. Well, they can actually look and see, right there in front of them, a literal grapevine and the branches and the grapes. And so he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. So what are the main lessons that Christ desired to teach his disciples then and now? Well, first of all, let's take a moment to just notice the main elements of this parable or allegory, whichever you want to call it. You read of a vine, a grapevine in this case. You read of the branches that come from the vine. You read of the fruit that is clustered on the branches of the vine. And in verse 1, you read of a vine dresser or husbandman, if you're reading one of the older translations. Christ tells us in verse 1 that he's the vine, the true vine. He may have had in mind Old Testament Israel. There are a lot of places in the Old Testament where Israel is called a vine planted by the Lord, but it came to nothing, really, at that point. For instance, you read the parable of the vine and the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. That's probably one of the most famous ones. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 5, where he talks about, the Lord talks through the prophet Isaiah about having planted Israel as his vine. And he looked for good grapes, and there was nothing but bad stuff. You'll find that in Isaiah 5. Many other places in Jeremiah and the Psalms talk about Israel as a vine. Jesus says that he is the true vine. The life is in him, not in Old Testament national Israel or in the institutions of that nation. And the branches, if they're going to bear any fruit at all, have to draw life from the vine. That's what the whole point here is. If you cut the branch off, it's just going to wither and die. It can't do anything but that. It has to draw its life, its juice, its sap. It all has to come from the vine into the branch. And then in verse 1, he speaks of the Father. He says, my Father is the vine dresser. I'm the vine. My Father's the vine dresser, or the husbandman, or the gardener. It all depends on what you're reading there, what translation you have. So the Father is the vine dresser who tends the branches and makes sure that they bring forth fruit. So what truths are we meant to draw then from this? Well, first of all, there's the truth that the union between Christ and a believer is very close, extremely close and intimate, if we're a real believer. He is the vine. And each one of us, if we are a believer, is a branch. The union between the branch of a vine and the main stem of a vine is the closest we can imagine. It's just like limbs on a tree. I mean, just picture a tree in your yard. You cut a limb off of it. Today it's got leaves or green. There's a lot of life there. You cut that limb off and just let it lay there on the ground for a few days, and what's it going to look like? It's going to be all shriveled up. The leaves are going to shrivel, and you know it's just going to look like a piece of brush you've got to get rid of and get it out of your yard. It's not good for anything anymore, except maybe firewood. So that's what he's talking about here. That connection, though, between the vine and the branch, that's the whole secret to the branch's life, is that connection. Now, you separate the branch from the parent vine, and then there's just simply no life. It has no life on its own. The origin of the leaves and the fruit is in the sap and juice that flow from the stem of the vine. Cut off from that stem, the branch won't make it. It'll just simply wither and die. Now, the union between the Lord Jesus Christ and a believer is just as real. That's what he wants you to picture in this parable. Even though we have grace and are believers in him, we have no spiritual strength, no life, no power to do anything good for him on ourselves. That's what he wants his disciples to realize. He's going away. He's going back to heaven, back to the Father. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And he wants them to realize that, you know, on their own, if they try to do things on their own, it's not going to work out very well. You know, remember Peter saying, "Oh Lord, I could do this and I could do that, and other people might be weak, and they might deny you, but I never will." Peter was on his own, he thought. You know, he thought he had it, even if others didn't. Well, Christ said, "No, you will deny me. I know you will." And he did. He found out, you know, that apart from Christ, he could do nothing. Now, the union between the Lord Jesus Christ and a believer is real, and so all of the life for doing any good comes into us from Christ. We have to get that straight in our own thinking, in our own minds, because as soon as we forget that and we think that we're going to live this Christian life that we're called to live, a holy life, that's what we're all called to live, and we're going to do that on our own, we're going to fail miserably. We're going to become obnoxious even to other people around us. If you look at verse 4 again, Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And the last part of verse 5, he says, "For without me, you can do nothing." And the good news is that in Christ your head, to use another metaphor, you have a constant supply of all the sap, all the life that you need to produce a healthy spiritual fruit in your life. That's the good news part of this. Remember, Christ told the disciples, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to live inside of you. He will give you the power and the strength, and you will be able to bear fruit." Now, this is true of all of us who really are Christians, who really are believers. But it all comes from Him, you see. That's what we have to remember. It comes from Him. Everything you have good in a spiritual way, you have from the Lord. You have it from His presence in your life. You have it from His resurrection power in your life. He is your strength. He's your life. Paul calls Christ our life in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "When Christ our life shall appear," talking about His second coming. He's our life right now. Someday we'll see Him face to face when He comes again. But without this resurrection life in us, neither you nor I can produce any spiritual fruit. Another truth is that there are false disciples as well as true ones who could be found among the Lord's people. There are branches in the vine which appear to be joined to the parent stem and yet bear no fruit. They're only there outwardly. Now, if you look at verse 2, I mean, some people have a question about every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. That's true. But remember, He says every branch in Him bears fruit later on in the parable. Every branch that abides in me does bear fruit. So He must be talking in verse 2 about those who are only in Him by some kind of an outward connection. You know, maybe they've received the sacrament of baptism and they're a member of the church or something like that, something like unto that. Maybe their name is on the church roll. They may even attend fairly regularly. But it's in that outward sense that they are a branch in Him. But yet, somebody like that, what he's saying is there's no vital connection. And the rationale there is, if there were a vital connection, there would be fruit, right? I mean, can you think about that for a moment? There would be fruit there if there were a vital connection. But there's not one. That's why there's no fruit. Or we could say there's no fruit, and that shows there's no vital connection. He talks about a branch in me that bears no fruit. He's talking about someone with an outward connection only. There are men and women who appear to be members of Christ. They claim to be members of Christ. And yet, will finally prove to have really had no vital union with Him at all. They can fool themselves, they can fool others, but they cannot fool God. And we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord knows those who are His. I gave a lot of comfort from that verse because I pray, for God's people. And sometimes I'm praying for brothers and sisters, for instance, in China or somewhere, India. And I don't know them, but the Lord knows those who are His. And so I'm praying for them. But there have always been false disciples among the true. Now that goes clear back to Christ's own ministry when He was here on this earth. So it's nothing new. From the beginning, there were deserters and hypocrites. Think of Judas, the betrayer. Think of him. I mean, he was numbered among the 12. There's no doubt about it. He was even sent out as what we today might call an ordained minister. Sent out with the 12, to preach the word with the others. And so he did that. But he was the betrayer in the end. I want to get back to Judas here in just a moment. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, we read mention of one Demas. You ever heard that name? D-E-M-A-S, Demas. He's mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament. But Paul talks about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 as one who secretly was still in love with the present world. That's how he describes him there. And what did he do? Well, at the first sign of trouble, he abandoned the Apostle Paul, turned his back on the work, and went back to the world again. And there are many examples of such deserters in the Scriptures. Many. Many in the New Testament are mentioned. I don't know if you ever noticed that or not. It's usually not something we look for. Like, let me open up my concordance and look up all the deserters, in the New Testament church. But there were quite a few. And Paul, an inspired apostle with the authority to do so, actually names names more often than not. Actually names those people. So there were quite a few. It's nothing new. And I'm sure that all of us as adults could think of one or two that we've known even in our lives who at one time professed faith, at one time were active members of a church, who even maybe were in the ministry. That's possible. I actually know one or two that I thought were going to be really shining stars in the ministry back in seminary days and have not only quit the ministry. There's no dishonor in that necessarily. If a man says, I really realize now I don't really have the gifts for this, but I'm going to keep serving the Lord anyway, that's a different thing. I'm talking about men who were ordained, went into the ministry, did have great gifts, apparently, and then who either totally botched up their ministry through immorality or false doctrine, or just simply rejected it all and walked away from it. We've known people like that. In Christ's parable here in John 15, such temporarily professing believers are compared to branches in a vine that bear no fruit. So when Jesus said, in me, branches in me, he meant that appear to be in me, like Judas appeared to be a real disciple, but he never was. Now, he had everybody fooled but Christ. The others even let him hold the money bag. Remember that? He was the treasurer. And he was stealing from the treasury. But Christ is the only one that really knew his heart. And so you might want to turn with me to John 6. This is interesting, I think, to look at. John chapter 6, where the Lord has been teaching there, and he says in verse 6, as he reaches his conclusion, he says, there are some of you who do not believe. And then John gives the explanation. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So he was never fooled by Judas. Judas was never a true disciple, although he had the appearance he could fool men. But he could not fool us. John 6, 64. Did I give a wrong scripture? John 6, 64. There are some of you who do not believe. This is the Lord speaking there. And then he says, John said, For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He knew. He always knows that. So there are today what we call nominal Christians, Christians in name only. Christ always had his false disciples who are simply play-acting and fooling other people. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 1, Christ says to some of the church members there in Sardis, he says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Dead wood. They had a name, they had a reputation that they were alive. They were Christians in name only. They were nominal. And so, with that, there can be no growing and remaining fruit. Now, if you look in verse 16, back to John 15, in verse 16, this is encouraging. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That, again, is encouraging, and it's more in the nature of a promise. Now, that leads what I've just been saying about nominal Christians leads to my third point, and that is that the fruits of the Spirit are the only real evidence of true Christian faith and discipleship. It's not what we say, it's what we show. It's what we do. In Matthew 7, the Lord said, by their fruits you shall know them. And then going back to John 15, in verse 8, he says, by this is my Father glorified, that you shall bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. The NIV says, showing yourselves to be my disciples by bearing much fruit. The disciple who abides in Christ like a branch abiding in the vine will always have some fruit. Well, some will have more than others. There's no doubt about that. We read in Romans 12, verse 3, that the Lord hasn't given us all the same measure of faith. Some have a measure greater, some a measure less. But he's given a gift of faith to all of his people, different measures. So we don't all have the same fruit. You know, you read in the parable of the sower that Christ taught in Mark chapter 4, some bring forth 30-fold, some 60, some 100. But they all bring forth some fruit. What is the fruit? J.C. Ryle describes what the fruit is, quote, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, holiness of life and conduct. This is what the New Testament calls fruit. And then he says these are the distinguishing marks of the man or woman who is a living branch of the true vine. The truth is, where there is no fruit, there's no life. The fruits of the Spirit are listed, of course, in Matthew, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Well, Paul writes, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. And notice that among the list is named faithfulness. Faithfulness to Christ. Judas was not faithful. Demas was not faithful. I've known people that made a profession of faith and were not faithful to the Lord. Faithfulness to Christ is a fruit of the Spirit. Faithfulness to His truth, His teaching, His church. And that means that we're faithful in worship on the Lord's Day, unless we're providentially hindered. There are too many professing believers today who just skip out on the Lord's Day, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, disobeying Hebrews 10:25, which says we are not to forsake the assembling of the saints. And being tired or sleeping in, I hear that sometimes, we're just too tired to come. You know what? We all get tired. We all have Sunday mornings when we'd like to sleep in. But we know that that does not please the Lord. And we know that we have a meeting with Him, with His people, in the Lord's Day assembly. Now, people can be providentially hindered. all kinds of things can happen. Some people have a work schedule that keeps them away from the Lord's people on the Lord's day. I only hope in that case that that particular person does remember that it's the Lord's day. And I mentioned, I don't like to really highlight any of our members, but I've always been pleased with the fact that even though Doc, as we belovedly know him as, has to work a lot of Sundays out there on the oil field, but I do know, because he tells me what he's been listening to, he finds a sermon on sermon audio that he listens to on that day. And he, in his heart of hearts, he'd rather be here than out there. But, you know, that's the way things are in North Dakota right now. But that's only one area. That's only one area. Those who are true disciples, connected vitally to the vine that is Christ, have their affections set on things above. That's what it really boils down to. Where are your affections? Where are your affections? They have their affections set on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Beloved, where are your affections set? What is the real focus of your life? Yes, I know you have to live in this world too, but are you of it? Christ wants you to be in it, but are you of it? I pray not. What Christ calls fruit is the only real evidence that you have a saving union between Christ and your soul. In Luke 6:44, Christ declared that every tree is known by its own fruits. One last thing I want to say, that's my fourth point, is the last truth is that God, who's the vine dresser or the husbandman we read about in verse 1, will see to it that his true believers shall bear fruit. He'll see to that. That's what a vine dresser does. That's what the husbandman of the vineyard does. He sees to it. He cultivates the vine. He cultivates the branches to bring forth fruit. And he does this through his providential dealings with us. We read in the second part of verse 2, every branch that bears fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit. The Lord Jesus refers to it as pruning us. Just as a vine dresser prunes and cuts back the branches of a fruitful vine in order to make them more fruitful than ever, so God our Father purifies and sanctifies true disciples by the circumstances of life in which he places them. And they're not always pleasant. They're not always pleasant. The trials and tribulations of life come to no child of God by accident. They come from the hand of a Father who has a purpose in them. They prove our faith. Anybody can say they're a believer when they're not under the pruning knife of the Father. Anybody can say that. By these trials that God sends our way, he weans us from the world. He draws us to Christ. He drives us to the Bible and to prayer. And he makes us meek and humble. That's what he does for his elect. This is how our Heavenly Father prunes our lives and makes us more fruitful for him, for his glory. And no one, of course, wants to go through heartaches. I remember reading the testimony of a woman who went through the heartache of losing a little child. And I never wanted to go through that. I never do want to go through that. I never want any of you to go through that. I was spared that and have been so far with my grandchildren. I can't think of hardly anything more heart-wrenching than losing a child. There are some things worse, I believe, which I could name, but I'm not going to take time here this morning. But that's got to be one of the most heart-wrenching things. But I read that testimony of that elect lady. And she lost her son, and here's what she wrote. She said, when I lost Billy, that was his name, when I lost Billy, this world and I parted forever. All of her affection was taken off of the trinkets of this world. And she didn't live for this world anymore. She didn't part with God, she parted with the world more than ever and set her affections on things above. No one wants to come down with cancer. But I knew a businessman personally who did so in his 60s. And he had a joy and a peace through Christ that he never knew before. He never had it before. His whole demeanor changed. It didn't even hardly look like the same man. Nobody had hardly ever seen the man smile or some kind of a light in his eyes before. But cancer drove him to God and to God's Word and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his life was changed before it was everlastingly too late. And he had a joy that he never had before. You could tell by looking at him. Brethren, our trials are our tests. Hebrews 12:10 says that God chastens us, quote, for our own profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Does he have to use that pruning knife? Can there not be an easier way? Well, I'm afraid not, or else God would have told us about it in his word. He'll do whatever it takes to have us glorify him with spiritual fruit. But it's for his glory and our good. The main truth, though, is that without Christ, we can do nothing. We surely cannot be saved without him. We know that from Acts 4:12. There's no other name given under heaven whereby we can be saved except in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And we cannot live the Christian life without him. We must remain in close fellowship with him through prayer and by remaining in his word. I'm quite sure that some of us spend more of our free time with entertainments like TV and movies and sports and electronic games and so forth than we do with Christ and his word. Now, I don't expect you to spend as much time with the word of God as I do. I'm full time. That's one of the privileges of being a minister of the word. I heard a professor one time say, I can't believe I get paid for, you know, being a Bible student. It's one of the great joys and privileges of this calling. But I wonder, with some time management, could you spend at least a significant portion of each day with God, with Christ and his word, and draw life from him? Even when I had secular work, if I had to get up extra early, I got up to make sure I could get into God's Word. I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm just saying it can be done if you want to do it. Do you want to do this thing better? Do you want to get up and pray and read the Word? You can do it if you want to. I cannot see how, if what I just said is true, we can expect to bear much fruit, verse 8, for the Lord, while we're not spending any time in his word and we're spending all of our time on the trinkets and games and things of this world. I know I may be stepping on some toes here this morning, but every now and then a minister has to risk that. You got to take the risk. You have to preach the whole counsel of God, and you've got to shake up some consciences. You say, well, who does that to me? Well, I listen to sermons. And I have to sit there, you know, I listen to a sermon that's stepping on my toes. I listen to it. I know where to find them on my computer, and I sit through them, and I let them, you know, if I need it, give it to me. You know, I have to do that. Just like we all have to let God's Word tell us what we need to hear, you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. So how can we expect to bear much fruit for the Lord if we don't spend time in his word with him? Or I wonder this. Here's one that'll really get you. How can we even hope to make it to heaven while we're focused on this earth? Think of the incongruity of that. All of our affections are set down here, exhibited by all the ways we spend our time here, but we're still going to get to heaven someday. We don't really need to spend any time in the direction book, the instruction book. I think a lot of believers, a lot of professed believers, have been misled, maybe by ministers like me, I hope not, but that been misled into thinking, well, Christianity is like kind of like getting your ticket punched so that you can go to heaven when you die, and in the meantime, you can just go ahead and live your life like you want to. That's not biblical Christianity. That's not what it is. It's taking up the cross and following the Lord. It's spending time in communion with Him and His Word. It's finding out what He wants us to do so we can do it. Now, we're all weak. All of us are weak. I know that because I know myself. But the Son of God died on the cross of Calvary for our sins and our failures. Beloved, it's time for the Lord's table this morning, the communion of the Lord's table. Let our communion with Him at the table this morning be a portent of deeper communion with Him in His Word in the days ahead. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy in Jesus Christ. We all weak. We all fail You in some ways. And that goes for me. Certainly, that's true of me. But You've called us to a higher calling, all of us. You've called us to be witnesses for Christ. You've called us into a deeper knowledge of Your Word. And we thank You for the promise of Jesus Christ that we can bear much fruit through our knowledge of Him, through abiding in Him and in His Word. And we know that's true. And we pray that You will remove any kind of lethargy from our lives, that we may be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In His name we pray. Amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand Hotel on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. Our web address is www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email is hrcus@srt.com, and regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. RCUS History, Doctrinal and Confessional Standards, Member Churches, and other related information is found by going to www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.